You'll see I have some help up here this morning. I'll explain that in a little bit. But Psalm 78, I'll give you a quick confession. Whenever I began to prepare for this, I thought, what was I thinking selecting Psalm 78? It is one of the longest psalms. It is 72 verses, and this is probably the hardest of the psalms that I've prepared for this summer. And this summer we've been going through, if you've been here, we're going through a Christ-centered approach to the psalms. And so we're going to seek to tackle this one this morning. And like I said, I'll have the help of Bob Johnson up here. And I'll explain again that here in just a second. But before I get there, let me share something that I shared with the Conversations Group when we very first began a couple years ago on Wednesday nights. It was shortly after Christmas of 2012. I had some free time during the break, and so I went on and had a free 30-day trial on Ancestry.com. Okay, I don't know if anyone's ever done that. It's a fascinating website. Not fascinating enough for me to want to pay after that, the money. But I had a chance to take some time, and just in the evenings I would go over and I started creating my family tree. And I started going back, and as I made my way back, I knew a lot of the things early on. And then I got to my great-great-grandfather, who I knew about him. It's my grandfather's grandfather. And I learned that although he died in Texas, and I'd always assumed he was born in Texas as well, that he was actually born in Missouri. And this is on my mom's side of the family, which is the last name Richie, which is where I get my name, Richie. So if you ever wondered, my real name is Richie. It's my mom's maiden name. And as I learned about his dad, my great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob Richie, I learned that he actually spent his entire life in Missouri. And I came across a document that really piqued my interest. I remember looking at it for the first time and kind of sitting back, and it was the location of Jacob Ritchie's grave. He was buried in Cooper County, which is just about 100 miles east of Kansas City. It is toward close to Columbia. And he was buried there in a small cemetery, literally just a couple of miles off of the freeway that I had traveled many times. And I didn't know that I had traveled right past my great-great-great-grandfather's remains at the cemetery. Well, 2 weeks later, my family and I were going on a trip to St. Louis, and so sure enough, we got there and we turned off of the road. In no time, we came across this small family cemetery, and it was very old, very small. It was a kind of corner of a lot of land with one road here, another road cutting across diagonally, and that diagonal road, I was surprised to see it was actually called Ritchie Road. And most likely it lined the property that my relatives, where they would have lived out their lives. Remember, I was very fascinated about this. I found the grave. I took my picture next to it. Up the road was the actual city itself, Prairie Home, Missouri. Lots of you have probably been there, right? It's a population of 280. There was literally one stop there. It was a restaurant, convenience store, community center, all in one. At first I said, hey, let's eat there. This would be great. And we walked in and we said, nope, let's buy a bag of chips and get out. And so I remember there were some old timers that were sitting there and they were talking about all sorts of things. And I thought, huh. So I walked up and I was going to introduce myself as Richie Cable, and I expected a little bit to be treated like royalty as heir to the Ritchie name. And I asked what they knew of Jacob Ritchie's family, and they said, never heard of him. And so on our way out, as we passed the cemetery on the way back to the freeway, I remember having this strange sadness. Because in many ways, if it were not for Jacob Ritchie, I would not be alive. And yet, Jacob Ritchie was an enigma to me. I had all the evidence of his life, but the essence of this man who is so vital to my own life was really just simply unknown. And the question I ask is, why is that information unknown to me? And it's because of this. Somewhere along the way, and I don't know when it happened, probably early on, right after his death, stories were no longer told or passed down about Jacob Ritchie. Either there weren't any good stories or no one cared. And in the absence of stories, all I had was this tombstone, a road marker with the family name, and his signature on a couple of censuses that I found online. You see, stories are important, and when they are absent, the person is left a mystery. And Psalm 78 speaks to this very thing in a very interesting way. Let me begin by reading this. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." You know, I think it's possible that as you enter in here this morning, that you certainly have thoughts of God. And if I were to ask you what adjectives come to mind, how would you describe God? No doubt many would say, well, loving, gracious, kind, just, powerful, those kinds of words. But I know that it's also possible that some of you walk in today, and if I were to say, tell me some things about God and give me some adjectives, and you'd say, well, God's really just an enigma to me. All I have are a couple of road markers and His name on some censuses, in effect. And perhaps you describe Him as confusing or absent. Maybe you're not sure that there is a God, or you think God loves those who have their lives in order, and that's certainly not me. He doesn't love people like me. Well, what is often missing in that kind of reaction is an understanding of stories, or at least the understanding of the right kinds of stories. Psalm 78 is what is called a historical psalm. It gives history. It gives stories. And the reason, again, is that they would be passed down. And the dating of our psalm is difficult. I'll tell you that up front. It is most likely written during the time of David, during the top of his reign. My guess is that it was written shortly before David's fall to Bathsheba. Right before that, David had this desire in his heart to have a temple for God, and that was very fresh on his heart. And so it's my best guess for a date. But you're going to notice, and you notice maybe in the reading there, that there's a unique element to this. It's not just about telling stories, but we're told that what we're about to experience is really a parable. It's a dark saying. And so it's like watching a magician who says, "Are you watching?" And then, even with your eyes on his hands, right, he fascinates you, despite the fact that you knew something was coming. The psalm today says there is something hidden in these common occurrences of the stories of the Old Testament. And that the intention of this psalm is to reveal this hidden thing so that God would not be an enigma to us. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we pray your help. In this long psalm, would you give us attention? Would you give us the ability to follow, to stay with this? Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us wonderful things from your word. I pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we are going to hear lots of stories that are familiar stories. And so I thought in light of that, I would begin with one of the very first stories I ever told. Here. It's been 3 years now, so maybe you've forgotten it. So it's a story back when Parker was being baptized. We were in St. Louis, and it was during the season of Parker's young life where he's waking us up about 3 or 4 times during the night. Anyone relate? You try to forget those times, I know. And there are times where it was just brutal. I remember the first 6 weeks, I thought, who has kid number two? This is painful. And so it was Parker's baptism. Melissa's family was coming in town. My family was coming in town. And I said, Melissa, let me serve you. And I want to give you the house with your family and with Parker. And I'm going to go with my family and stay in the hotel. And I was really excited to get a long night's rest. And it was about 2 a.m., and this is maybe what you begin to remember the story. About 2 a.m., all of a sudden, I hear this awful noise. It's just this siren. I remember coming awake, and I was in a fog, and I heard this voice come over the intercom that said, "This is not a test. There is a fire in the building. Get out." And I was shaking my head, trying to figure out what's going on, right? all of a sudden, my younger brother, little brother, he was 7 years younger, it's too young for him to die. He runs out, he sprints down the hallway. My mom and dad, my mom watched a lot of television shows that tell you what to do in a fire. So she's getting rags prepared for us to run through the flames and put them over our face. And I remember it was the first time, and maybe only the only time, I've ever heard fear in my dad's voice. He stepped outside, my mom's doing the rag deal, and he looks down the hallway, and he says, "Janet, put those things down. There's a fire out here." And I go to the hallway, I look down, and sure enough, a door and a half down the hallway in this hotel, there's a huge thing of smoke. You can't see through it. And so I thought, just this is for real. And I remember being panicked, and so my mom and dad and I, we ran down to the stairwell, and we began to go outside. And as we got outside and we started going across, it was February, it was cold. My mom's rags were freezing up on her, and I remember looking back at the building, and smoke was billowing from the top of the building. And we got on the other side of the street, the fire trucks came in, the firemen ran inside, and when they got inside, they probably 5 minutes later came out and said, "Sorry folks, false alarm, you go back to your room." I said, "False alarm? Where, did you go to our hallway?" So we walk back in, and everything seems to be fine. We go back up to our hallway. There's no smoke. It's all gone. I thought, what in the world happened? You see, what happened is I chose that moment to believe a certain story, a certain narrative, that I went outside, and I looked down, and I see smoke. I go down the stairwell, I see smoke coming from the top, and what I did not know is what happened 8 minutes before the alarm went off. But there were some folks there. This was it was a soccer team was staying at the hotel, and they had found a fire extinguisher, and they thought it would be fun to spray the fire extinguisher, and it happened to be two doors down from where we were staying. And they filled the hallway with this, and what they didn't know is that there was a chemical in the fire extinguisher that would set off the alarm. And so I walk outside 8 minutes later, I look down, I see smoke, and I begin to put a story together, right? I walk outside, I look up, remember it's February, it's cold, I look up and I see smoke billowing from the top, it was just the heating unit. Right, I see the fire trucks come in, all of them run inside, and I'm thinking, this is the story, right? But I chose the wrong story. And you see, here's what happens, and this is very much the same thing that happens in our world. We have all sorts of stories that are coming at us. Sunday nights, a big part of what we have been discussing on sexuality has been the different stories or narratives that are being put forward. And we find ourselves in great trouble when we listen to the wrong story. You see, we may say this. We may have a story that says there's evil and suffering in the world. God must not exist, right? Something bad has happened to me, so we believe the story, God must not love me. The Christian gets defeated by the pagan in something, and so we say, well, God must not be sovereign. I'm going through difficulty, and no one is here to comfort me. God must not care. And you see, listening to the wrong story can be devastating. What if I had gone back into the hotel, the alarm went off again, and this time it's a real fire, and we said, well, it's those crazy soccer kids again, and we stay inside. Stories are important this morning. The psalmist is wanting to bring them to our attention in a very rapid-fire approach. It is commentator Derek Kidner calls this approach relentless. He's wanting to teach us something, and there's two areas where he's wanting to teach us. One is the character of God over and over and over again. He's wanting to teach us something, to reveal this hidden thing to us about God. And the second thing is the condition of humanity. Character of God and condition of humanity, rapid-fire over and over again. I'll be up front. As I said before, it is long, but I want you to just keep in mind, a lot of this is just listening to a retelling of a story. I've asked Bob to read those parts when we get to them so that we can listen to them like a story. And so with that being said, Bob's going to read the first several verses.
The Lord established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
So who is God? Remember, that's what we're looking at this morning. And so God is the one, the first part of this text tells us, who has a desire to speak to those that he has made. He has a desire to speak to you, that if you will listen, he is speaking to you. He has given you his law. He has given you his word. God pursues us. It's a very key part. So it's this idea of who is God? What's his character? He loves you. He's pursuing you. And he pursues us as children as well. It's this commitment that we make as a church. He says, I'm going to pursue you, and then you be sure and tell what I've told you to the younger ones. And so anytime we baptize a child here at the church, what we are saying is that to the best of our ability, we will impart the truth of God to them. We will seek to live out, in other words, Psalm 78. This language is reflecting a God who is in covenant with his people. And we're going to get to this later on as we keep reading. But for now, consider the idea, a covenant's like a solemn promise, idea of a binding contract. But now, we have our first exposure to man's condition in verses 9 and following.
The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of the battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them.
So we have an event, and in this story, it's revealing to us a little bit about our own hearts, about who we are. They rejected this idea of his covenant. God said, I want to be in covenant with you. And they said, we don't want to be in covenant with you. They rejected his law and his word. Oftentimes, we are quick to judge God with the wrong story. His word is revealed to us, though. It gives us the correct perspective. It gives us the correct story that we would know him. We would know him accurately. And yet, when we reject his word, when we ignore his word, we ignore and reject him. His word renews us. It revives us. It speaks truth, speaks true stories to us. And so, despite the fact of what mankind is doing to God, listen to the character of God in verses 12 and following.
In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light.
So the story here, and God's saying, I want you to listen to this story. It's the story of when the people were enslaved in Egypt, and yet God is saying, I am their deliverer. I will bring them out. They reject me, but I will bring them out. And so he goes on and says this, verse 15.
He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers.
So you have here that he's not only their deliverer, but he also is their provider. Okay, now, this is just the very beginning, the idea of we're unearthing something, something here that's hidden within the passage. God continues to pursue his people. And we have to ask the question, why? Why does God continue to do this? And at the heart of this hidden thing is the answer to this why. And I just want to mention again, he does this because he is in covenant with his people. He has obligated himself to them. And yet, though he is faithful, we see again the condition of mankind.
Yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power.
Anyone here ever struggle with unbelief with God? You know, just as your pastor, I wanted to be honest that I had a situation on Friday where despite having seen God move in powerful ways in a certain area of ministry here at the church, I became overwhelmed by circumstances, and I could see my response in my heart. Well, I wasn't saying this, but I could tell as I evaluated my heart after the fact that this is what I was believing. Richie, you better fix this. Sure, God has been faithful in the past, but if you don't handle it, this thing is going to fall apart. Right? It's unbelief. You know, it reminds me of the feeding of the 5,000, a beautiful story. You had the feeding of the 5,000. You had the disciples who were able to participate in that. They kept going back to Jesus for the food to go and give the people. And I imagine that they were motivated, that they were excited by the feeding of the 5,000. Then what happens is that they go and they get to see Jesus walk on water. They get to see Jesus cast out demons. They get to see Jesus do all sorts of miracles. And they come up to another crowd. This time it's smaller. It's 4,000. And you have the disciples not jumping up and down saying, yes, we just find the bread. We bring it to Jesus to bless. We feed the people. Instead, what happens is they ask the question. They say, where in all this, in all the wilderness, are we going to be able to find food to feed all these people? You know, it's the enduring condition of the flesh. And I think it's, obviously, it's true of me. I struggle with this. I believe it's true of you as well, that we've seen His provision. We've seen His protection. And yet, relentlessly, the psalmist is saying, the people fail again. The people fail again. Now they have unbelief. And so we go on to a very sobering verse, verse 23, that says this.
God finally decided to give up on them.
Wait, no, it doesn't say that. Verse 23, remember the character of God. What happens? Verse 23.
And yet, He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels, and He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for He gave them what they craved.
Anyone have any problems with what God is doing here? Anyone say, why is God, why does He care so much about them? He continues to provide, yet they continue to reject Him. And He's not providing based upon their faithfulness, but despite it. And why? Again, I would answer that it is because God is in covenant with them. Once again, a solemn promise, a contract of sorts. But how strong will this covenant be? Maybe it will fail. We'll see how things go in verse 30.
But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer.
All right, a very interesting passage here. It appears that you have them responding, and now God is bringing a sense of judgment. And for some of us, we go, well, finally, right? He made their days vanish like a breath, their years in terror. When He killed them, though, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. And so now we see that there was purpose behind it. God was wanting them to repent. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. This appears to be a good sign. Maybe they're finally turning things around. But look at verse 36. It says this.
But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant.
All right. In other words, they were repenting. They were saying these things to stop the judgment of God, but it was all lip service. You see, the condition is really bad for mankind. It's really bad for these individuals here, the people of Israel. And I'm beginning to think that maybe God's even beginning to think, why have I obligated myself to them in the covenant that even they are not willing to upkeep? And yet, we continue to see this nature of God being unearthed and revealed to us. Verse 38.
Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again.
All right. We see the patience of God again. And let me just stop, okay? We're a little over halfway through with the psalm. There's still a ways to go, but just to revisit, we're seeing this provider, this patience, this one who delivers them. The one who's doing this, not based upon what they've done, but based upon a covenant. Verse 40, though, we see that mankind is in the same situation as before.
How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies there which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of the strength of the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies.
In other words, mankind rejected God, so God says, I'm going to deliver you now. And this is a story of the deliverance out of Egypt. It's found in the Exodus account. We have six of the plagues that are listed from them. And we're now going to transition stories with the same theme, all right? And we're not only supposed to tell ourselves the story of Egypt and its deliverance, but there's also God's provision now of the land. And if you're not familiar with some of these stories, you can see also the book of Joshua here as well. Go ahead, Bob.
And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow.
Shows a great contrast again of the faithfulness of God. He even gives them land. It's a promise that he made to Abraham, and he's fulfilling that promise, that covenant that he made. God is leading them out of Egypt, and he has this covenant promise of providing them land, and yet the condition of mankind is just horrid. You wonder if at a certain point, God is finally going to hit his limits. He's going to say, you know, that's it, right? I'm just going to strike all of them with lightning. What is stopping him from doing this? Well, once again, the idea is the idea of covenant. Now, let me pause for a little bit and talk about covenant. It's very important. You see, when we speak of God's covenant love, we use the term, and we try to say it's a binding promise or it's a contract that's binding. And so we use this to try to explain what a covenant promise is. And the problem with that is that sometimes we transition that into our own culture and our own language. Let me give an example of what a covenant is not, or how we maybe might view what God should do here. Back in 2001, Amazon.com signed a contract with Target. Okay? It was a pretty big deal at the time. Target said, hey, look, we do all of our business in stores. This thing called the internet's not going to really have a big part of our business. So they made a contract with Amazon, and they said, Amazon, we want you to handle all of our online business. For the next 10 years, we'll sign a contract. Sound like a good idea? What happened is, it's probably one of the biggest blunders in business in recent history, because what Target failed to realize is the explosion that would happen with online buying. And everyone was being directed to Amazon.com, and even though Target was getting a portion of it, This very key year, or very key season for 10 years, Amazon was the one who was getting all of their name pushed out there and their name publicized. And you can bet that in 2011, when that contract came up, that they were ready to get out, right? And they had longed to get out long before that, if you read the articles about it. See, they wanted to get out, but they couldn't because this contract was binding until 2011. If they had jumped ship early, they would have been sued, and so they certainly would have gotten out of it if they could have. And I think sometimes we read the psalm, and we may begin to say, God at some point must be thinking, how can I get out of this contract? Why in the world have I obligated myself to these people of Israel? And you see, maybe he will. Maybe that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to warn you, the next 10 verses are the most difficult of the verses to understand. It's an event that's somewhat obscure from 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. Let me try to give you the basic idea behind it, and then I'm going to have Bob read it. But if you're familiar with the Bible, if you grew up in the church, and I said, what city do you think of when you think of the temple? Jerusalem, right? Now, why did none of you say Shiloh? Because see, Shiloh, early on, from Joshua on, until this event in 1 Samuel 1 through 4, Shiloh is the place of God's temple, the place of the house of God. And yet something happened, an event happened there, and what you saw is that all of a sudden this Shiloh becomes no more. It's devastated. It's devastated for a reason, and I'm going to try to expand on this a little bit as we get into this. But listen to what happens. We're talking about Shiloh. All right, it's in Ephraim, which is, Ephraim was a son that came from Joseph. And so for a while, the line of Joseph looked very promising. And then all of a sudden you have it go to David through Judah. And so once again, I know there's some biblical ideas here. And if you're not familiar with it, you can pick up this again in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. But Bob, if you would read verse 58 and following.
For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwellings at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priest fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation.
Give you an idea of what happened there is that there was some rebellion of the chief priests that was going on within the temple at Shiloh, and this was Eli's sons, and they were not have an appropriate view of the sacrifice that was being offered. And so they go and they're going to attack the Philistines. And if you wanted to win the battle on the field, right? If you looked at Joshua, if you wanted to win the battle on the field, what object might you want to have with you? Ark of the Covenant, right? Things could be going bad. You get the ark there, things turn around. And so they run back to Shiloh, and you have these two wicked priests that come and they bring this Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back to the fight, and you see God saying, not this time. Not this time. You have the attack of the Philistines, and you have them fall, and as we read this, maybe you said, I knew it. I knew that God would hit his limits. Finally, he rejects them. God is done. He's out. He's ready to leave. And so what happens in the battle is that they hand over, or they don't hand it over, the Philistines, who they were in battle against, take the Ark from them. And you might say, hey, this is true of everyone in the world, and I see now it's true of God as well. At some point, people reject me. They make fun of me. They leave me. They say, I've had enough of you. No surprise, once again, this must be true of God as well. But you see, here's the hidden thing. Just when he thought he forsook them, right? It seemed very clear that he abandoned them, that he forsook them. Look at verse 65. It's a picture of that of waking up, like God comes out of a drunken stupor is the picture that it's putting there. And he comes with rage against those, against the Philistines, who attacked his people, his covenant people. It's found in 1 Samuel 5. Bob, if you'd read verse 65 and following.
Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting against of wine, because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame.
He comes against the Philistines, and he shames them, and they give back the ark. And the question is, why? Why does he continue to fight for them? And it's the covenant. It's the covenant. He doesn't forsake the covenant. Why doesn't he forsake the covenant? Doesn't he see that this agreement is not really benefiting him? And yet to say something like that shows that we completely misunderstand what a covenant is. You know, we may use the illustration of marriage in our day, but even in marriage, at a certain point, our culture says, hey, get out of the thing. Right? Get out. File for a divorce. You know, the best illustration we have, I think, that speaks to our culture is instead the father's love for the son. A father's love for his son is a great picture of a covenant. You see, there's a legal promise there, right? A legal obligation. And yet, when our children fail us, which they do, I failed my dad, my kids mess up, right? When they mess up, I don't say, kids, that's it, get out of here, right? You're no longer my son. Cooper, get on your bike and you go down the road. I don't, because I'm in a covenant with Cooper. I'm in a covenant with Parker. I'm in a covenant with Sophie. I'm their dad. See, that's the idea. This is not just some business agreement that God thought would benefit him. These are his children. And the psalmist ends his story with this very interesting passage, 67 and 68.
He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves.
The idea is not that he rejected the people of Ephraim, but instead it's the idea that he said, I'm not going to have Shiloh be my place anymore. I'm going to reject Shiloh as the place that will host the house of God, and instead I'm going to allow Shiloh to be there, to remain where its glory once dwelled, but now is in ruins. It's going to be held out as an example. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, the ruins of that place, Shiloh, were standing monuments of divine justice. But God says, I'm not going to reject you all as a people. I have this example of my justice, but I also am going to continue in my faithfulness to you. And I have chosen now the tribe of Judah to make that happen. Mount Zion, where we've talked in the past about the temple. And then, psalmist ends with this statement, verse 69 to 72.
So he built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to the shepherd, to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hands.
It's an interesting place to stop. We have here, and that's why I believe that what we're at is that the pinnacle of David's leadership. That God has placed the ark in another place. It's now going to be found in Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God has called a leader from the weakness of Judah, a shepherd boy named David. In other words, the faithfulness of God is continuing here. He is being true to his covenant. From the psalmist's perspective, things are in a good place, right? Things are good. David's on his throne. And yet, what did he say at the very beginning? That these stories that are being told, we must do what? We must continue to tell them to our own children. Why would he say that? Even in good times, we must continue to tell them to our children, because the people of God need to remember that God is their protector, their provider. Because one day this humble servant or shepherd boy may one day commit adultery. And if he does, if he follows the pattern of those who have gone before, they must continue to tell the stories of God's faithfulness. They must continue to tell the stories of God, because the kingdom may be stripped away from David's son Solomon and divided in two. But they must continue to tell the stories because these two kingdoms may fall into all sorts of wickedness and judgment, but we must continue to tell the stories of who God is, because despite those things, God is still the provider and the protector of His people, like a father to a son. And He'll give them prophets during this time to speak truth. And yet they will continue in sinfulness, and we must continue to tell the stories because there may be 400 years of silence between Malachi as he ends that final prophet before we hear anything else, and we must speak of God during that time. But they must continue to tell the stories of God even then, because they must speak to the covenant people of the promises of God. But then one day God Himself speaks. God breaks the pattern. You see, the hidden thing is this. Unlike everyone and everything else in the world, God will continue in His character and He will be faithful to His covenant people, whatever the cost, no matter how wicked they become. You see, God finishes the story in the life of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, the story of God made flesh. Jesus, more than any other story of the Old Testament, even greater than God's delivering the people out of Egypt from Pharaoh, is Jesus Christ who comes to deliver us from our sin and from our wickedness. It is His story that we must continue to preach to ourselves. See, I recognize that you are here this morning, and in some form or fashion, it's true of all of us that our view of God is warped in some way. It needs adjustment. It needs to be aligned to the Word of God, to the true story. I also recognize you may sit in the graveyard of life and wonder this morning, who is this God? You may study the stories of your own life and come to a general conclusion. But I would say this, you are studying the wrong stories. It is in the instances of Scripture that tell the stories that we are to teach to ourselves. And the great enigma, the hidden thing is this, God will not stop pursuing His people. Though we hide from Him, He seeks us. Though we curse Him, He comes and He dies for us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what a story. Lord, for some it may be too good to be true in their own hearts. But Father, You are a God unlike anyone else. God, though people have spit on You, You said, Father, please forgive them. They know not what they do. Though they have rejected You, You deliver them. Though they have cursed You, You provide for them. Lord, we thank You that You are a patient God, a loving God. But Lord, we recognize that You are a just God. That one day, Lord, that there will come a time where You say, not in a fit of rage, not because You can't handle it anymore, but You say, enough is enough. There will be both grace and justice. There is a day when judgment is coming. But Lord, this passage speaks of Your patience. I pray if there is anyone here this morning who is testing Your patience to see how far You will go. Lord, would they recognize that You are a God who loves them, who sent His Son, but You are not a tepid God. You are not a weak God. Lord, would they turn to You, would they submit to You while there is time? We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.